Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we have a second part of a sermon that we started last week. The sermon title is Gems of Desire, different passages from the book Desire of Ages, written by Ellen G. White a long time ago, but very much real and true today. If you have your book, you can follow along with us. Last time we ended on page 675, and I'm going to back up a little bit because we covered a passage last time that was very important. We ended with that, and I want to start with it again. I'm going to go, and the paging that I'm giving you, by the way, is standard paging for that book. Some books may have other paging. I want to go to page number 664 and start there. And it's in the paragraph starting with, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And so we expect to be able to finish this discussion today. Jesus Christ is the desire of ages, and these are gems that are taken from this book. Very, very important. So put on your thinking cap and your hearing ears, and let's go. Page 664, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Christ continued, "he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do." Now, if you think that Jesus was so perfect, it's unattainable, that would be true only on one point, and that is that we have fallen sinful human flesh, and that fallen sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the work of God or do his will. But Christ took upon him something he didn't have, and that is he took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, the same kind of flesh that you and I have, and yet he still lived a perfect life. And he lived that perfect life because he relied upon the Father to hold him up and to carry him through, just as we also can rely upon the Father to hold us up and carry us through, or Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit. And Jesus works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, so it can be done on any or all of those platforms. And so he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." The Savior was deeply anxious for his disciples to understand for what purpose his divinity was united to humanity. Now, this union process is very important. There are a lot of people who like to talk about having a relationship with God, but we're not talking about a relationship with here. We're talking about a relationship here, not with God. We're talking about a connection, a union. And that's the only way that we can have his righteousness. The only way we can have his righteousness is if we are in union with him, a solid connection. Okay, so it says the Savior was deeply anxious for his disciples to understand for what purpose his divinity was united to humanity. He came to the world to display the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is essentially his righteousness. He wanted us to see the righteousness of God, that man might be uplifted by its restoring power. God was manifested in him, that is, in Christ, that he might be manifested in them. That is, that Jesus might be manifested in us. So God was manifested in Christ, that he, God and Christ, might be manifested in them. Now, God is referring to the Father here, just in case there's any question. Then it says, Jesus revealed no qualities, and exercised no power that men may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess, if they will be in subjection to God as he was. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. By this, Christ did not mean that the disciples' work would be of a more exalted character than his, but that it would have greater extent. He did not refer merely to miracle working, but to all that would take place under the working of the Holy Spirit. And skipping down to the next paragraph, it says, the Savior's promise to his disciples is a promise to his church to the end of time. God did not design that his wonderful plan to redeem man would achieve only insignificant results. All who will go to work, trusting not in what they themselves can do, but in what God can do for and through them, will certainly realize the fulfillment of his promise. Greater works than these shall he do, he declares, because I go to the Father. As yet, the disciples were unacquainted with the Savior's unlimited resources and power. He said to them, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, John 16:24. He explained that the secret of their success would be in asking for strength and grace, that is, power for obedience and unmerited favor, that would be forgiveness of sin, for strength and grace in his name. He explained that the secret of their success would be in asking for strength and grace in his name. He would be present before the Father to make requests for them. The prayer of the humble suppliant he presents as his own desire in that soul's behalf. Every sincere prayer is heard in heaven. It may not be fluently expressed, but if the heart is in it, it will ascend to the sanctuary where Jesus ministers, and he will present it to the Father without one awkward, stammering word, beautiful and fragrant with the incense of his own perfection. Well, Jesus isn't the only one who does that. The Holy Spirit does it, too. We find that in other places. Going on, it says, the path of sincerity and integrity is not a path free from obstruction. But in every difficulty, we are to see a call to prayer. There is no one living who has any power that he has not received from God, and the source whence it comes is open to the weakest human being. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, said Jesus, that will I do, and the Father may be that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, that's a blank check, dear friends. We cast anything in his name. But notice that the check is signed. It's signed by his name. Which means, and the name refers to the character, that's his character. And so if we ask anything according to his name, according to his character, he will provide that for us, according to his will. Now, in the next paragraph, it talks about this. In my name, Christ bade his disciples to pray. In Christ's name, his followers are to stand before God. Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, they are of value in the Lord's sight. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. Now, to impute means to arrange title. So if God imputes righteousness to us, that means that he has given us his righteousness, but we have it in title. And so it's like, you know, when you buy a house, we have the deed in title in on a piece of paper, and it has our name on it, and it belongs to us. But we may not have moved into the house yet, which means we don't have possession of it. Now, there's a difference between title and possession. And so we need to understand this as we're reading through this. This is Christ's righteousness, Christ's salvation is a legal process all the way through. So, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, because Christ has given them his righteousness in his name, through his name, through his character, it has been imputed to them. It is theirs in title. They own it with their name on it. But they may or may not necessarily have it in possession. So let's look. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. So because God has given you, not have received it yet in your experience, but because he has given it to you in title, with even without your knowledge, he considers you precious. They are accounted precious. For Christ's sake, the Lord pardons those who fear him. He does not see in them the vileness of the sinner. He recognizes in them the likeness of his Son, in whom they believe. Now, when we start using the word believe, now we start getting into possession of righteousness. Because God has given us imputed righteousness, he has given us righteousness in title, what happens when we believe that word? If we believe that word, then it can happen in our position, in our possession. We can happen in our experience, and we take possession of that righteousness in our experience that God has promised to us. And so let's read this again. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. For Christ's sake, the Lord pardons those who fear him. He does not see in them the vileness of the sinner. He recognizes in them the likeness of his Son, in whom they believe. Now they're getting the experience of it. The Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage, that you and I are his inheritance, okay? He desires his chosen heritage to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his Son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they might glorify his name. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. Well, God has given us his salvation. He has imputed his righteousness to us. Do we believe that promise? That's one of the promises she's talking about here. And God, the new covenant is that God has promised to give us his righteousness in our hearts and in our minds. So that we, in our heart, that seat of the emotions, and in our minds, the seat of the intellect, so that when we are obeying him, we are but carrying out our own impulses. We'll find out about that in just a minute. All right, and so it says, he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him. We can demand, we can claim his promise to us to give us his righteousness and hold him to it. And say, Lord, you have promised it. I don't know how in the world you're going to make a sinner out of me, but you have promised to do it. I claim that promise, and I'm holding on to your word. I believe what you have said. So it says, he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name. To glorify his name means to glory is his righteousness. So we are returning his righteousness in his name, which is in his character. So when it says that we may glorify his name, that it's saying that we may return his righteousness to satisfy his character, by glorifying him, by returning his righteousness, we are giving credibility to his name or to his character. And that's the signature on the blank check, is his character. Then it says, they may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character. The name is referring to his character, so there you go. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. Now, how do we do that? That's the important thing we need to know. Let's go on so we can find out. The Savior's promise is given on condition. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. Now, the original Greek there says it a little bit differently. It adds the word will to that, and it says it this way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not a command. It is a It is not a command for something to, for us to do. It is a promise of what we will do if we love him. So the Savior's promise is given on condition. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. He saves men not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by obedience. Now the word obedience means to listen carefully. And what are we listening carefully to? We are listening carefully to God's word, which has inherent within the within its power to create what it's saying. So if God is speaking, he is creating. And if we are listening carefully to what he's saying, that means that we are bringing in his words and imploding them, if you will, or bringing them into our, not imploding, that's not a good word, bringing them into our lives, into our hearts. We are absorbing them if we're paying close attention. So let's look at it from that perspective. Backing up, it says, he says, let's see, if you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. He saves men not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by paying close attention to his creative word, creating righteousness in them. Now, talking about obedience, she says, all true obedience, all this true listening, comes from the heart. Well, we were just saying the new covenant is writing his laws on our heart, which is the seat of the emotions. How hard is it to do what's in the seat of your emotions? It's also written on our minds, which is the seat of the intellect. And it's also written on our reins or kidneys, which is the seat of the motives. And if it's all written there, then how hard is it to do his will? It's our highest delight, as we'll find out in a moment. All right, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And here it is. Pay close attention, dear friend. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Well, what have we been saying? If his laws are written on our hearts, and on our inward parts, our minds, and our motives, how hard is it? It's as if we're carrying out our own impulses. Whose impulses are they? They're God's impulses. But what we are doing it as if it were our own impulses because it's written on our hearts and on our minds. So let's look at this sentence again. If we consent. Now, what is consent? Sin is committed in the mind. Righteousness is committed in the mind. I don't know if you know about the five parts of sin, but let's just talk about that for a minute. Five parts of sin are temptation, consideration, consent, plan, and action. Is it a sin to be tempted? No, it's not. Jesus was tempted and did not sin. Is it a sin to consider what we're hearing, what the temptation is? No, it's not. Jesus had to do that too. Is it a sin to consent to the idea? Yes, it is. Jesus never consented to any of Satan's temptations. Once we consent, the sin is committed. Then the fourth and fifth part, the planning and the action, is superfluous. It doesn't matter. We've already committed the sin. And just because we may be prevented by circumstances from actually carrying it out doesn't mean that the sin has not been committed. And so it says here, and if we consent, now this, flip this around from sin to righteousness. The five parts of righteousness are God inspires us. We have to consider it. Number three, we consent to it. Then we've committed the righteousness. Then we have the plan and the action. And of course, that is actually carrying it out in our lives. But once we have consented to that, then we have done or carried out God's righteousness in our hearts and in our minds. So that's the consent part. When Abraham took Isaac up the Mount Moriah, and God had told him to sacrifice his son there, the question is, did Abraham sacrifice his son? Because he never did kill Isaac. He never did burn him on the altar. Because when he was getting ready to plunge down the knife, God stopped him. He was in the process of doing it. He had already consented to it. He had already planned it, if you will, but he couldn't carry it out because God stopped him. But he still committed the righteousness, and God considered that he made the sacrifice because he consented to it. All right, so let's look at this sentence. If we consent, he will so identify himself, this is Christ with us, with our thoughts and aims, and so blend our hearts and minds, there we get to the hearts and minds again, into conformity to his will, that obeying him we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Well, we talked about the carrying out our own impulses, and so when it's written on our hearts and minds, and it's written on our emotions and our intellect and even our motives, how hard is it? It's, you know, it's as if we're carrying out our own impulses, even though they're God's. But there's a couple words here, identify and blend. Let's look at those. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims. Jesus took upon himself our fallen, sinful human flesh. He is our representative, and we're going to talk about the representative idea in a few minutes. He represents the human race before the universe, before the Father. And so he's identified with us, and he will so identify us with us. Let me read it as she said it. He will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, and then says, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will. Any of you ladies have a blender in your kitchen? Well, we do in ours, several of them actually. What does that blender do? Well, it takes two or more different things, and when you push the button, it goes, and what do you get when it's over? One thing. It's amazing. You get one thing. And so when Jesus identifies with our thoughts and aims and blends our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, now notice he's written all this on our hearts and our minds and our motives. He blends our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, listening closely to him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. That is how closely our Lord identifies with us, dear friend. That's how closely he identifies with you. And if you tend to think that you are so sinful that Jesus will refuse to have anything to do with you, you can throw that idea right out the window right now, because he is longing to blend your heart and your mind into conformity to his will. Just say yes. Let him do it. Get out of the way and let God come in and do his blending in your life. Well, going on, it says, and by the way, we're on page 668, in case you're wondering. Going on, it says, the will refined and sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God's use. To refine means to be, means that it's been cleaned up. So the will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. Why? Because his service, his actions, his will be blended in with ours, and we will all be blended together. So we find the highest delight in doing his service. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. Now, I pray the prayer every day. I ask the Lord to give me a delight for those things that are good and from him. And I also ask him to give me an abhorrence for those things that are evil and from the devil, so that I flush back away from that. And then I ask him to give me the proper balance of everything else so that I will not drift away from him. And then I ask him to hold me close to his heart with a hand that will never let go. You can do that, dear friend. You can get the highest delight for the things that are good and from him. And you can have abhorrence for the evil that is from the devil. And you can have him hold him close to your heart with a hand that will never let go. All right. So backing up just a little, it says the will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Not up and down like a wave pattern, but continual obedience from faith to faith, from strength to strength. Then it says, through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, notice it doesn't say relationship, it says communion, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Give me abhorrence for those things that are evil and from the devil. Then it says, as Christ lived the law in humanity, so we may do if we will take hold of the strong, that is Christ, for strength. But we are not to place the responsibility of our duty upon others and wait for them to tell us what to do. We cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. In other words, each other. When we rely on humanity, we're relying on their opinions. The culture is the conglomeration of all the opinions of all humanity. If we rely on culturalism to be our interpretation of the Bible, then we are relying on humanity to be the interpreter of the Bible. And that, dear friend, is putting something in place of God, because the Holy Spirit is the only interpreter of the Scriptures. And so we are placing something else in front of God, and that, dear friend, is the definition of idolatry. All right, so we don't depend on humanity. God may lead us to humanity and speak through them. That's a different thing. Now we're on page 668, getting near the bottom. It says, the Lord will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. So he will tell you. If we come to him in faith, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. So yes, we can talk to God. He's right there with you. You can talk to him. You can see something over there and say, Lord, look at that. Isn't that pretty? What do you think of that? And what if I do this? What do you think of that? How will that come out? Do you think I should do that? And you can talk to him like that, as if he's standing there right next to you or sitting in the chair across from you. So the Lord will teach us his duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. If we come to him in faith, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. Our hearts will often burn within us as one draws nigh to commune with him, as he did with Enoch. Now listen, those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue. God's not going to leave you hanging. He's not going to let you fall through the cracks. He's not going to let you destroy yourself. If you destroy yourself, that's your own choice, but he's not going to allow it to happen without a fight. He cares about you, and he wants you. All right, those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue. And they will receive not only wisdom, but strength, power for obedience. That's part of grace, if you will. Wisdom, but strength, power for obedience, for service will be imparted to them, as Christ has promised. Whatever was given to Christ, the all things to supply the need of fallen men, was given to him as the head or representative of humanity. And now we're going to talk about representation. Let me read that again. Whatever was given to Christ, the all thing to supply the need of fallen men, was given to him as the head and representative of humanity. Okay, 669, I'm getting things a little out of order here, I apologize. At all times and in all places, in all sorrows and all afflictions, when the outlook seems dark and the future perplexing, and we feel helpless and alone, the Comforter will be sent in answer to the prayer of faith. Circumstances may separate us from every earthly friend, but no circumstance, no distance can separate us from the Heavenly Comforter. Wherever we are, wherever we may go, he is always at our right hand to support, sustain, uphold, and cheer. And then it says, this is what I'm supposed to say now, whatever was given to Christ, the all things to supply the need of fallen men, was given to him as the head and representative of humanity. And now we are going to talk about the representative concept. page 675. Middle of the page, it says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Christ said to his disciples, though he was about to be removed from them, their spiritual union with him was to be unchanged. The connection of the branch with the vine, he said, represents the relation you are to sustain to me. So if we talk about relationship, you better get onto connection and union, because that's what it's, that's the only thing that really counts. Now, when we talk about Christ being our representative, that means that what he did, the whole human race did in him. When he died, we died in him. When he was resurrected, we were resurrected in him. When he was ascended to heaven, we ascended in him. When he became the high priest of the heavenly sanctuary, he took us with him there. And so we are with him even in the heavenly sanctuary. So what he did, we did. What he does, we do. And this is how it works. All right, the connection of the branch with the vine, he said, represents the relation you are to sustain to me. The Zion is engrafted into the living vine, and fiber by fiber, vein by vein, it grows into the vine stock. The life of the vine becomes the life of the branch. So the soul dead in trespasses and sins receives life through connection with Christ. By faith in him. By the way, that's how personal that connection is. Vein by vein, sinew by sinew, it's all connected. That's a physical description of what happens spiritually, by the way. The life of the vine becomes the life of the branch. So the soul dead in trespasses and sins receives life through connection with Christ. By faith in him as a personal Savior, the union is formed. The sinner unites his weakness to Christ's strength, his emptiness to Christ's fullness, the frailty to Christ's enduring might, his frailty to Christ's enduring might. Then he has the mind of Christ. The humanity of Christ has touched our humanity, and our humanity has touched divinity. Thus, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, man becomes partakers of the divine nature. And in Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And this is the nuts and bolts of what's happening. Christ has touched humanity, our humanity, and our humanity has touched divinity. Thus, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, man becomes partakers of the divine nature. He is accepted in the Beloved. This union with Christ, once formed, must be maintained. Christ said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. This is no casual touch, nor often on connection. The branch becomes part of the living vine. The communion, the communication of life, strength, and fruitfulness from the root to the branches is unobstructed and constant. Separate from the vine, the branch cannot live. No more, said Jesus, can you live apart from me. The life you have received from me can be preserved only by continual communion. Without me, you cannot overcome one sin or resist one temptation. Abide in me and I in you. Abiding in Christ means a constant receiving of his Spirit, a life of unreserved surrender to his obedience, or to his service, excuse me. Let me read that again. Abide in me and I in you. Abiding in Christ means a constant receiving of his Spirit, a life of unreserved surrender to his service. The channel of communication must be open continually between man and his God. As the vine branch constantly draws sap from the living vine, so are we to cling to Jesus and receive from him, by faith, the strength and perfection of his own character. Well, on this idea of clinging, I have a passage from Ministry of Healing, page 182, so let me cover that. It won't be in your book. If you have Ministry of Healing and can get to it, go ahead, but I'm going to read it right now. It says here, page 182, nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on the merits of the Savior. Well, if you feel that your life has been so miserable that Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with you, then aren't you in nothingness? I mean, that this would apply to you then, wouldn't it? So let me read it again. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly upon the merits of the Savior. There's your help, dear friend. By prayer, by the study of His Word, by faith in His abiding presence, the weakest of human beings may live in constant contact with the living Christ, and He will hold them by a hand that will never let go. And that's part of my prayer every day, that I say to Him, hold me close to your heart with a hand that will never let go. Well, back to Desire of Ages. Before I get to go there, let me read Isaiah 41, verse 13. It says in Isaiah 41, 13, for the Lord thy God will hold thy right hand. That's the hand of action, the right hand. Saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. All right, back to page 676 of Desire of Ages. It says this, the root sends its nourishment through the branch to the outermost twig. So Christ communicates the current of spiritual strength to every believer. So long as the soul is united to Christ, there is no danger that it will wither or decay. Now, we're going to come back here, but I want to go to page 357 for just a moment. 357 for you, for the standard paging anyway. And we'll read what it says there. All right. Beginning of the in the middle of the first full paragraph, it says, the Father beholds not your faulty character, but He sees you as clothed in My perfection. And just before it says that, it says, so I will be your representative in heaven. Then it says, the Father beholds not your faulty character, but He sees you as clothed in My perfection. That would be in Christ's perfection, as He is representing you before the Father. And then it says, I am the medium through which heaven's blessings will come to you. And then, skipping down to the next paragraph, it says, He who would confess Christ must have Christ abiding in him. He cannot communicate that which he has not received. And then going to page 676, it says here, the life of the vine will be manifest in fragrant fruit on the branches. He that abideth in me, said Jesus, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. When we live by faith in the Son of God, the fruits of the Spirit will be seen in our life. Not one will be missing. And then it says, herein is my Father glorified, said Jesus. To glorify the Father means to return His character to Him. Herein is my Father glorified, said Jesus, that ye bear much fruit. That's character. God desires to manifest through you the holiness, the benevolence, the compassion of His own character. Yet the Savior does not bid the disciple to labor to bear fruit. Oh. Is it possible that we could work too hard? Yes, I think so. Not to labor to bear fruit. He tells them to abide in Him. Stop working so hard. Just abide in Christ. Just say, Lord, I am yours. Take me and use me according to your will. And let Him work that out in your life. All right, let me read that again. Herein is my Father glorified, said Jesus, that ye bear much fruit. God desires to manifest through you the holiness of the benevolence, the compassion of His own character. Yet the Savior does not bid the disciple to labor to bear fruit. He tells them to abide in Him. If ye abide in me, He says, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. There is your blank check. It is through the word that Christ abides in his followers. This is the same vital union that is represented by the eating of the flesh and drinking of his blood. The words of Christ are spirit and life. Receiving them, you receive the life of the vine. So, if we are eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we are doing what? We are abiding in him. And it says the words of Christ are spirit and life. Receiving them, you receive the life of the vine. You live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. The life of Christ in you produces the same fruits as in him. Living in Christ, adhering to Christ, supported by Christ, drawing nourishment from Christ, you bear fruit after the similitude of Christ. Well, I want to close with reading from Give Us This Day, Our Daily Good News, Volume 2, Number 113. Give Us This Day, Our Daily Good News, Volume 2, Number 113. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 1:30. He starts with that on this reading. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." By the way, sanctification is being set apart for God's use. And redemption is being redeemed from sin and being delivered from sin and into righteousness. All right. This is A.T. Jones, and he says this: "The great thought and purpose of the true sanctuary, its priesthood and ministry, is that God shall dwell in the hearts of the people. What now is the great thought and purpose of his dwelling in the hearts of the people? The answer is perfection, the moral and spiritual perfection of the worshiper." Now, dear friend, do not be afraid of that word perfection. It's not you. It's not any perfection that you or I can come up with. It is God's perfection, and he has it, and he has given it to you in title, and you can receive it in your experience if you just simply say, "Thank you, Lord, for the gift." All right, so let me read that again. "What now is the great thought and purpose of his dwelling in the hearts of the people? The answer is perfection, the moral and spiritual perfection of the worshiper. Therefore, since A, the will of God is the sanctification and perfection of the worshipers, and B, since the will of God is that his worshipers shall be so cleansed that they shall have no more conscience of sin," to me that means that the Holy Spirit is not convicting you of sin anymore. So if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin you didn't know about, then thank him for that, because that's the work of cleansing that's being done. All right, let me read that again. "And B, since the will of God is that his worshipers shall be so cleansed that they shall have no more conscience of sin. And C, since the service and the offerings in that earthly sanctuary could not do this," talking about the earthly sanctuary, not the heavenly sanctuary. And he does say earthly here. "And C, since the service of the offerings in that earthly sanctuary could not do this, he took it all away, that he may establish the will of God. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10:10. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took away our sin. We no longer needed the earthly sanctuary to point to that event, which is what it was doing. It was pointing to the event of Christ dying on the cross. So he took it away. Let me back up. "He took it all away that he may establish the will of God. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10:10. "The will of God is even your sanctification. Sanctification is the true keeping of all the commandments of God." In other words, being set aside for God's use. He will not use you for any other purpose than to keep the commandments of God. "This is to say that the will of God concerning us is that this his will shall be perfectly fulfilled in us." You know, we don't have to make lists. We don't have to climb mountains or ladders or any such thing. God will just do it in us. And all he wants us to do is say thank you. "And so this is to say that the will of God concerning us is that his will be perfectly fulfilled in us. The sacrifices and the service of the earthly sanctuary could not take away the sins of the people, and so could not bring them to this perfection. But the sacrifice and ministry of the true high priest in the heavenly sanctuary do accomplish this. This does utterly take away every sin, and the worshiper is so truly purged that he has no more conscience of sin or consciousness. All right, let me read that paragraph again. The sacrifices and the service in the earthly sanctuary could not take away the sins of the people, and so could not bring them to this perfection. But the sacrifice and ministry of the true high priest in the heavenly sanctuary do accomplish this. This does utterly take away every sin, and the worshiper is so truly purged that he has no more conscience of sins. By the sacrifice, the offering, and the service of himself, Christ took away the earthly sacrifices and the offerings and the earthly service, which could never take away sins, by his perfect doing of the perfect will of God. He established the will of God, and his doing it as our representative gave it to us as our heritage, our inheritance, if you will. Well, I want to read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, and then close with a benediction. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ," and that's the word agape, which is self-sacrificing love, that's the love that kept him on the cross. "For the love of Christ compels us." King James uses the word constrain. People use the word constrain today to mean restrain, but it actually means to compel. So let me read it that way. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." In other words, we were represented by Christ on the cross. When he died, we died. That's what he's saying. Verse 15. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not therefore live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them." The benediction is taken from Ezekiel chapter 36. And I will admit that when I first read this, I almost lost my eyes, popped out of my head. Almost. Not quite. I still have them. They don't see as well as they used to, but I still have them, so I'm thankful. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 26 through 28. Now pay close attention to our benediction. "A new heart also will I give you." That is God giving us a new heart, seat of the emotions. "And a new spirit will I put within you." That is the Holy Spirit. And a new mind that communicates with God. We communicate God through our spirit. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep or cherish my judgments, which is deliverance, and do them." So God's judgment on us is deliverance from sin. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's his creative word, giving us his judgment of deliverance to us. All right, let me read that again. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you," the Holy Spirit, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall cherish my deliverance and do them." And what does he ask us to do? Verse 28, "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to be your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Just say thank you. Oh, Lord, thank you for the gift that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.